Well, we're looking at Jonah chapter 2 this evening, and particularly at some words found in verse 9. Jonah 2 and verse 9, and it says, "But I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed." And then it says, particularly these words, "Salvation is of the Lord." Salvation is of the Lord. Well, I think we're considering this evening the most important statement in Jonah's prayer or psalm. He's both in a graphic and a poetic way described the confinement that he's experienced in the fish of the belly. He calls it in verse 2, he calls it an affliction. In other words, that Jonah is telling us that it was the severity, this affliction, the severity of this experience that caused him to cry out to God in prayer. And as we've read through it and we've looked at it in the past, I'm sure it's a very familiar passage. There's not one of us here this evening can really imagine what Jonah was experiencing in the belly of this great fish. I was thinking about it, and when I was a boy, one of the problems that I had was being claustrophobic. And if we went on holidays in a tent or something like that in the middle of the night, I'd wake up, feel constricted, and I'd have to unzip the tent and get my head out because of this problem of claustrophobia. And I'd forgotten all about that because I hadn't been in a tent for donkey's years. And several years ago, we were flying abroad on holiday, and it's something that I had never done before. So we boarded the plane, and I sat down, and the plane started to fill up with people, and suddenly I started to panic. I'd forgotten that I was claustrophobic, and suddenly I felt that the seats were getting very much smaller. We were crammed in together. The plane was filling up, and soon the door was going to be shut and I was going to be stuck. And I was saying to Jane, I'm going to have to get off. And it was really keenly felt. My answer to this, of course, was to inflict pain on myself and to start pinching myself and persuading myself that my fear was completely irrational. The doors would be shut, we'd take off and fly to our destination soon and land the other side, and we'd get off in the same condition that we got on. And I sat there persuading myself and inflicting this pain upon myself until I came to my senses. But you know, Jonah's confinement in this fish is not some psychological problem. We're not dealing with an allegory here. We're not dealing with a man who could overcome his problems with cognitive therapy. He could be telling himself the way to think and so on. No, Jonah here is confined in this fish, and it's a most dreadful experience. It's the consequence of his direct disobedience to God. It's the consequence of his sin that has put him here. He was commanded, as you know, to preach to the Ninevites. It was a wicked city, and he refused to go and preach to them. He wanted his own freedom, didn't he? He ran from the presence of the Lord, it says, again and again. He wanted to run from his calling as a prophet. He wanted freedom to do as he pleased. Freedom to deny the will of God for him. Freedom to question the ways and the wisdom of God and the will of God for him. And freedom to question even the mercy of God, as you see in chapter 4. He couldn't accept that God should have mercy upon a pagan nation like this. But of course, that freedom was short-lived, wasn't it? And in chapter 2, we have a description of the terror of this absolute confinement in the fish that has swallowed him. And it's, dare I say, if I can put it this way, a multifaceted stricture. he's in the fish, he's swallowed by the fish, and the fish is obviously in the sea, and the fish is pictured going to the bottom of the sea, and we're told that it's like being in a prison, and the bars encompass him. He's taken down to the darkest places of the earth, down into the deep, and there he is imprisoned, and it's a picture of Jonah in hell, shall we say. He's in Sheol, he's in the grave, he is being buried alive. It's a most awful experience. It's absolutely unthinkable that anybody could go through this experience. However, it's amazing, isn't it, that Jonah has much more than this physical condition upon his mind. It's in this most awful situation that we find that he prays. He prays, and there in the fish, he is in communion with the Lord. He's shut away from everything and everyone, but he is not shut away from God. And he prays, and God hears him, and God has mercy upon him. He's able to acknowledge many things. There is a spiritual mind about this man, even though he's in disobedience and he's in this situation. Nevertheless, God is speaking to him and God is dealing with him. He's able to acknowledge in verse 3 that God has put him there. You cast me into the deep, he says. All your billows and your waves have passed over me. So he is more conscious in that fish of the wrath of God, the chastisement, the anger of God upon him for his sin, than he is about the sufferings that he's going through in the belly of the fish. He says in verse 4, doesn't he? I have been cast out of your sight. What a thing to be thinking. He has run away from the presence of God and he's in this terrible situation. Oh, but there's something worse. I'm cast out from the sight of God. And then faith suddenly rises. Faith is strengthening him. He begins to remember the temple, doesn't he, in verse 4. Yet I will look again towards your holy temple. And I suppose this is probably different to what we find in verse 7, where he says, my prayer went up to you into your holy temple. Maybe there, definitely, in verse 7, we're talking about that inner sanctuary of God in heaven, in that very special place. His holy presence in his holy temple, shall we say, and his prayer rises up to God. But maybe in verse 4, we are thinking not of that that sanctuary, that inner sanctuary in heaven, but we are thinking about the physical temple. Yet I will look again towards your holy temple. His faith is beginning to rise, and he begins to think of that place that he grew up in. You know, as a child, he was taken as a baby to be circumcised, to be set apart unto God. That place where the law of God was taught him from his earliest days. That place where the scriptures and all those Old Testament books, those early books, were opened up to him and to his understanding and to his learning. That place where the sacrifices were made and the Israelites gathered and atonement was made for their sin. What a blessed place that was. The priests were there ministering for God and bringing, as it were, the offerings of God's people. And finding as the smoke arose that they were accepted by God in heaven. They were a sweet smelling savour to him. Oh, his faith, he's in an awful situation. But his spiritual mind and his faith rises. And he begins to think of the temple. And he begins to think again of one day going to the temple. I will look again towards your holy temple. It's a wonderful statement of faith that Jonah expresses here in this psalm. Jonah repents and God delivers him. And right at the end we find those words, as a result of him crying out to God, so the Lord spoke to the fish and it vomited Jonah up onto dry land. Now, I've just been very brief in opening up this psalm as we might understand it in terms of Jonah and his experience. But if you'll allow me this evening a bit of latitude, I want to present my text in a rather different way. My text is Salvation is of the Lord. And I believe, as I've told you in the past, that the book of Jonah, the prophet Jonah, mirrors so much of the gospel to us. Again and again in the book, you see these little glimpses of the New Testament gospel in the events that take place. Not least, you see the salvation of the mariners and of the Ninevites as the judgment of God is preached to them. They repent and God has mercy on them. Wherever you seem to look here, you find the gospel of salvation. And the ultimate words in Jonah's prayer are these: salvation is of the Lord. What I'm saying to you this evening is that this is the great theme of the gospel and of the whole Bible. Salvation or deliverance is of the Lord. If you were to look through the history of all the Old Testament, it's full of accounts of how God delivered his people. Have you ever thought of it like that? You're looking through the histories and you're reading individual cases and you're reading the case of the nation of Israel, and again it's a story of how God delivered them, how God saved them, how they came to understand that salvation is of the Lord. Let me give you a few examples. You could go right back in Genesis and begin to look at Noah. And the whole story of Noah is this, surely. It's God's salvation. God saved Noah and his family from an awful judgment. He destroyed the world. But wait a minute. Salvation is of the Lord, and Noah learned that. And God delivered Noah. He delivered Lot from the destruction brought upon Sodom and Gomorrah. He brought him out by the skin of his teeth and the members of his family. But nevertheless, it's a reminder that God saves and God delivers. You read the story of Joseph, and it's a story of deliverance, isn't it? Joseph is first of all delivered in the pit from the enmity of his brothers who want to put him to death. And he's delivered from prison, isn't he, later on, because of Potiphar's wife falsely accusing him. And God delivers his servant Joseph from there. But ultimately, of course, the story of Joseph ends with this thought, that all of this has a purpose, to bring Joseph to that place where he's going to deliver his whole family. He's going to deliver the Jews from the famine, that 7 years of famine. God has put him there in order to save his people. And this is how it seems, the Old Testament seems to give us this message again and again. We read the story of Moses, and you think of Moses, and first of all, even as a little baby, we love to tell the children of him there in the bulrushes, in the cradle. But it's a story of deliverance. He is saved. He's delivered from death. And, of course, why is that? Well, it took 80 years. But 80 years, and Moses became the deliverer for God, didn't he, of his people? So that God's people could be brought out of Egypt, that they would be saved from the bondage that they were experiencing in Egypt. Moses was raised up, and Aaron, and so on, to deliver his people. And then you go out with them. I could go on all night. I won't, I promise. I'll just give you a few examples. But Moses is raised up to deliver the people, and when they come to the Red Sea, it's a story of deliverance again, and the seas are parted, and they cross over safely, and then the destruction falls upon the pursuing armies of the Egyptians, but God's people are delivered. And then you come through all those other books about speaking of the wilderness, and then speaking, of course, of God's provision for them there. That's deliverance, isn't it? Deliverance in terms of food, deliverance in terms of water, and so on. Again and again, God leading them in the wilderness until a new generation ends up going into the promised land. Deliverance in the battles that they faced against their enemies. God saved them. Oh, there were some problems because of their sin, but nevertheless, the Lord again and again delivered his people. And wherever you seem to read in the Old Testament scriptures, this message is repeated historically. In the lives of God's people, they are being saved and delivered by God himself. The Babylonian exile and so on. We could go on and mention more and more characters and more deliverances. What I'm saying to you is that the Bible is a book of salvation. It's a book about how God delivers his people. And there was a purpose in all of those, that Old Testament history, that it pointed forward. It was a shadow of the greatest deliverance that one day would come to this world. A deliverance that alone could be wrought for the salvation of man's soul. A deliverance that could only be found in the atoning death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross for our sins. It's that that I want to draw on this evening. It's that which I believe we see in shadow in this psalm, and it culminates in these words, "Salvation is of the Lord." So what can we learn? What does the word salvation mean? Well, salvation has been defined in this way. Someone has said, the whole process by which man is delivered from all that interferes with the enjoyment of God's highest blessings. Let me read that again. Salvation is the whole process by which man is delivered from all that interferes with the enjoyment of God's highest blessings. Obviously, the problem with mankind, as you know, is that of sin. The trouble is that sin has brought about a loss of knowledge. We have lost the knowledge and the blessings of God. It's, you know, people might describe themselves as atheists. Some do that, don't they? They say, I'm an atheist. They mean by that they do not believe God exists. And then others who would call themselves agnostic, they'd come along and they say, well, I believe that you cannot know God. It's impossible to know him. A bit like the Athenians, isn't it? Where they had that altar which said, to the unknown God. God was there, but he couldn't be known. And then others who would regard themselves as skeptics, they refuse to believe in God because there's not sufficient proof, and they resist the truth. They resist the scriptures, and they resist what's being taught in the scriptures. They'll not believe in the way of God, that God has revealed himself, both in nature. You know, the psalmist says, the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. They can't see God in nature. They refuse to see him there. And they won't see him in redemption as it's described in Scripture. These are skeptics, and they need more proof, and they'll not come to believe until they've given more proof. That is a general description of the human heart. But do you know what really has happened? People might think they have their own views and they're setting up their own way of thinking and so on. But in reality, secondly, it's this. God has shut them out from his presence and his blessings. That's the result of sin. Let me put it simply. Because of sin, we are shut out from knowing God. That's the trouble with sin. People think they're free to have their own philosophical ideas and to say what they like about God. But in reality, what has actually happened is that they are shut out from God's presence. And Jonah illustrates, I think, two fundamental problems with mankind in his prayer. The first one that's illustrated here is this, that we are all guilty before God. The second one, of course, is that we are polluted in our natures, that we are sinful. But you see, first of all, that we are guilty before God. You see, sin was the cause of all of Jonah's problems, wasn't it? It made him guilty before God. God was angry with him. God was chastising him. He was disobedient to the commands of God. He was guilty before the judge of heaven. That's why in verse 4 he said, I have been cast out of your sight. That's the effect of his sin. He is cast out from the blessings and the near presence of God. It's not that God is unknowable. If God was merely unknowable, as some put it, this sort of ethereal way of speaking about him, oh, we can't know God, he is so high and lifted up. Well, in one sense, that would excuse us all, wouldn't it? It is excuse our sin. It's not that. It's not that he's unknowable. We can't excuse our sin in that way. It's because we are guilty. We are sinners, and therefore we are guilty before God, and he can't receive me in that condition. That's the great problem of mankind. God looks upon me in my sin, and I am, because of my disobedience, shut out from his blessings and presence. There's no one more shut off from God in that sense, in a very physical sense, than Jonah himself. He pictures to us, doesn't he, the awful condition that mankind has found itself in since the fall. As a result of Adam, we are born in sin and shaped in iniquity, and we are guilty before God. The sin of Adam is imputed to us, and every one of us is guilty before God, both for Adam's disobedience and our disobedience. We stand in this relationship to the law of God as being found guilty. That's our condition. And you know, there's nothing we can do about it ourselves. We can't save or deliver ourselves from it. But this is what the Bible says of our condition, that we are guilty and we are shut out from the presence of God. This is true of everyone who's ever born into this world. I have been cast out of your sight. That's what's happened as a result of the fall. We have been banished from the presence and the blessings of God. And that's our great trouble. We are so disobedient, we are so sinful, but we are guilty. Richard Dawkins, you know that book that he's written, The God Delusion. He argues that there are many respectable and good people without religion. There are people outside of religion who are perfectly good people. And you don't need religion to make respectable and good people. That's his argument. But of course, God's law is a reflection of his absolute holiness, isn't it? God's law demands my complete obedience. God's law is far higher than Richard Dawkins' idea of morality. God's law is so high that it demands both my outward and my inward obedience and love. It demands my all. God's law is so high and lifted up that he doesn't just say to me, well, thou shalt not kill. He goes further than that and he says, well, if you hate, you've broken my law. And so with all the commandments, as clear as they are, he says, but you can break these in your heart. And you're left, when you look at it in terms of the inward heart, you're left saying, well, who can obey? I remember going through this in a sermon in Sussex, and I went through the Sermon on the Mount as how the Lord uses the law and shows that it's all a matter of the heart and it's to be obeyed in the heart. And a lady who wasn't a Christian, who'd come into the special service, she said to her husband at the end of the service, well, if what he says is right, then nobody can obey the law. And she was right. She didn't like it, but she was right. And that's the great problem. We can't obey, and we are guilty before God. Romans 1 verse 18 says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. The point I'm getting at is this, that there are people always trying to deliver themselves from God's law. The hardened atheist, he tries to deliver himself from the existence of God, doesn't he? He says, well, I don't believe God exists, so, well, we don't have to worry about being guilty before God then, do we? Because God doesn't exist and his law doesn't exist. So in some way he's tried to deliver himself, but of course the scriptures are clear. And his position hasn't changed, and he stands before the judgment of God. The wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. The agnostic, well, he couches his attempts of deliverance in those ethereal terms, as I mentioned. God cannot be known. And so he excuses himself there. Well, I can't do anything about it because God is out there and he can never be known. And it's another excuse. But he's not delivered himself. The skeptic, he resists what God has already revealed, as I've said, in nature and in the scriptures, and he argues he needs more proof. And he tries to deliver himself from the law of God and from the word of God and from being guilty before God because he needs to see it physically and he needs some evidence, physical evidence that will make him believe. But in reality, he hasn't delivered himself. He hasn't delivered himself from guilt before God. What people's views are, it doesn't matter. The result is all the same, isn't it? We can never, ever, of ourselves, deliver ourselves from guilt before God. It's exactly the same with Jonah. He couldn't deliver himself from the fish. He was in there because God put him there. And he was constrained in there and he couldn't get out, and he was there until God delivered him. And that's how it is with all who are born into this world. We are trapped and guilty before God. We have the sentence of God's wrath upon us, and if we go to our death in that condition, then one day it will carry us down to hell itself, because that guilt will be met with the punishment and the judgment of God. But there's another solemn thing, and it's this. We're also polluted. We're sinful. Not only are we guilty, but the reality is that we are sinful. Our natures, our very beings are stained by sin. Have you ever tried delivering yourself from your sinfulness, from your nature? It's absolutely impossible. There are those who say, well, I want to shut myself off. And they'll shut themselves off from all the temptations of the world and put themselves in a room. And they feel that now they'll be free from sin. And it's the worst thing you can do. Even as Christians, you know, we can think about this. When we shut ourselves off, oh, Satan comes in like a flood to tempt us, doesn't he? And all sorts of things come flying into our minds. Where did they all come from? And we realize shutting ourselves off doesn't change anything. We're in a spiritual battle. But so it is with everyone who's born into this world. We're polluted. We are sinful, and we can't do anything about our sinful natures. Martin Luther, as a monk, he couldn't find any rest and peace from his sinful tendencies. He tried. He put himself through all sorts of agonies in order to try and bring about a bit of peace in his soul and to try in some way to save himself from his sins. And we're told of Martin Luther that in all those things that he attempted, all those agonies he put him through, that he actually impaired his health very, very badly. I was reading Nigel's book on Christian preachers, on Martin Luther, and he says that he was so keen to follow everything religious that nothing was left undone. Yet where conscience holds sway over a person seeking salvation by works, there can be no real comfort. The problem is that there is always something more that can be done. More prayer, more fasting, more vigils. Soon the question arises, how much has to be done in order to be saved? As there is no adequate answer to the question, there is no adequate solution to the problem. The person is then left with a troubled mind. That's a very good statement, isn't it? You know, when we try to save ourselves from our own sins, to try to be better, to try to be more respectable. Well, how much more respectable? How much more obedience will make up for our sins, and we find ourselves no happier than when we started out on that task? My text is so relevant, isn't it? The problem is this. Salvation is of the Lord, it's not of me. Salvation belongs to the Lord completely. Who can deliver us from this guilt? Who can deliver me from my sin? And the answer comes back, it's God alone, and we'll never be able to do it ourselves, however hard we try. The theologians have terms to describe our conditions. They say, oh, we are totally depraved. Oh, our whole nature is depraved. And we are total, it is total inability. In other words, there's no possibility of saving ourselves. But I want to close with this. My time has gone. There is a way of escape. And Jonah shadows that to us as well. Thank God that we've got the answer here in Jonah's prayer. Jonah does three things, at least three things in this prayer. The first thing that Jonah does is that he repents of his sin and of his disobedience. He acknowledged that all of his suffering was a result of his own sin. It was his own fault. He acknowledges that God was dealing with him. He says, "You cast me into the deep." This is something God has done. The circumstances that he was enduring now are as a result of his own sin. And it was nothing more than he deserved. When he stood on that boat and he cast himself in, he realized that he had been disobedient and he deserved absolutely nothing of God. And you know, if you're not a Christian this evening, all of us have to come to that same recognition as Jonah did. I don't know how God is dealing with you, but I know that God so often deals with people in terms of circumstance as well as in terms of the preaching of the Word. And certain circumstances come upon people and they seem to oppress them and they seem to be getting worse and worse and worse. And they say, well, why is God doing this to me? Far better to say, as Jonah did, Lord, you cast me into the deep. This is something that I deserve. It's my sin that has put me here. There's no mourning. There's no complaints against God. There is this humble acknowledgement and repentance before God. God has done what's right. God has done what I deserve. God has acted in this way, but he repents. But you know, I'm reminding you that the only way of deliverance, of salvation, is through repentance. There is no other way back to God. Whatever is preached on our televisions, whatever is said by these evangelists in America, the Bible says we are to be saved from our sin and from our guilt. God delivers us from sin. And he won't deliver us until we repent of that sin before him. But then also, Jonah reminds us of the fact that he prays. Jonah prayed to the Lord. And with repentance comes confession. Confession is God's way. He has ordained this way of bringing about peace in our hearts and that knowledge of forgiveness, those personal blessings of salvation that we need. And Paul says in Romans 10, verse 9 and 10, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes to righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made to salvation. So there's the answer. We're not saying this is a completely hopeless situation. We're saying, yes, we can do nothing to save ourselves, but God has done everything to save us. He says, repent and believe. And when we come and repent and we confess our sins to him, this great and glorious promise is given to every one of us that if we do that, God will save us. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's the promise of his word. You don't have to go out of this place this evening still unconverted because of that promise. Because he says that if you pray and confess, I will save you. But there's a third thing. And this is to help us to know that if we are repentant this evening, and we do confess in our hearts the Lord Jesus and believe that he died for my sin and rose again for me, to know that what you've done is true, there is a third thing, and it's this, that Jonah promised something. He says in verse 9, I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. In other words, what he is saying is that a true sign of his repentance and confession, a true sign of salvation, is that we desire to serve God and to worship God and to do what pleases Him and not me. That the whole assurance of whether we've been converted or not is this, that suddenly, whereas once we wanted to please ourselves and enjoy everything in this world and to shut God out of our decisions, now we want every decision to be in line with Him. Now, we don't always succeed, do we? Even as Christians, we're still miserable failures in so many parts of our lives. But nevertheless, this overwhelming desire, this sign that we have been saved, is that we have a heart for the Lord and we want to do that which delights Him. Can I ask you in closing, are you a Christian? Well, there's a way of salvation. I've spoken to you about your condition and your nature, your guilt and your sin, but I haven't left you there. If you would but repent and believe and confess, the Lord has promised that He will even save you tonight. Salvation is of the Lord. Amen.